Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Monday through Friday. There will be one exception this week, and you can probably guess which day that will be. This Thursday is Thanksgiving Day. And I was asked at, by the radio station, KKMC, which produces the program, whether I wanted to do a live program on Thanksgiving Day or play a pre-recorded program. And I told them, as I thought best, that I would love to do a live program. However, on mid-afternoon Thanksgiving Day, a lot of people are going to be eating and very few people are going to be listening. And even fewer people would be wanting to make a phone call to a radio station, to a live broadcast between 2 and 3 in the afternoon Thanksgiving Day. So, being the prudent sort, I told them we'll go ahead and play a pre-recorded program on Thursday. However, I will be live again, Lord willing, on Friday. And for those of you living in Las Vegas, the next day after that, Saturday, I will be speaking in the evening in your fair city. I'll be speaking in Las Vegas Saturday night, November 29th. I'll be speaking at the Lake Mead Christian Academy. Now, this is not sponsored by the Lake Mead Christian Academy. This is just one of our listeners has secured a room there and has asked me to come and hold a question and answer time, just like we do on the radio here. Same kind of meeting I hold once a month in several different locations where we broadcast. I do make the rounds monthly. And actually, I don't know yet, but there's a good possibility I will add Las Vegas to that monthly itinerary as well. Depends on the interest in the area, on the turnout and so forth. So the first time will be coming up this Saturday, November 29th. It'll be at 7 p.m., a couple days after Thanksgiving. I realize that right now many of you can't think of very much except Thanksgiving. And the day after Thanksgiving, you'll be doing all your Christmas shopping. And so I figured you'll be able to wind down by Saturday night and join us at the Lake Mead Christian Academy. The address there is 540 Lake Mead Parkway in Henderson, Nevada. That's 540 Lake Mead Parkway. You can get that information at our website. There's also a contact phone number there at the website if you want to talk to the gentleman who is arranging this meeting, get directions from him, information. His name is Joe. He sometimes calls on the program here. And his number, where you can reach him, you can find at the website also. So if you're listening in KKVV in Las Vegas, we'd love to have a chance to meet you and give you a chance to meet other people in your area who listen to the program, too. There's no fundraising involved. I should make that clear, because that's really true. And I just realized that a lot of places, a lot of ministries, when they say, okay, we're going to visit the area where we have listeners, what they mean is they're going to do some fundraising. I don't do any fundraising. I don't do it on the air. I don't do it on the Internet. I don't do it live. It's not my thing. I don't fundraise. This is a faith ministry. We just we let you know that we are listener supported, and that's all we do. And so, you know, if you think that when I come to your town to speak, that somehow there's going to be some kind of a pitch for money, I'm not looking for support. I'm just looking to meet people who are listeners, get to know them, and do some ministry in their midst if that's something they're interested in. So that's going to be, we're going to be testing the water, if there's any water in Las Vegas, this Saturday night at 7 o'clock for our listeners there. And speaking of which, I am going to go to the phones in just a moment, but there, just last week, I received an offer, and I guess this is the closest to fundraising I do, but I'm not really interested in fundraising. It's just that somebody approached me and said that they would match the gifts that are given to the Narrow Path between now and the end of the year up to the amount of $10,000. Now, this same donor did the same thing last year, I guess it was. I don't remember exactly when it was, some time ago. At a time when it was very helpful to us. In fact, it allowed us to go on the air in Las Vegas and in Paradise in Chico, California. It gave us that extra money to expand to another station. And this brother who approached me is particularly interested in Las Vegas and in the station there. Obviously, we're new on the air there. It's not cheap to be on there, and he knew that we're not yet generating enough from the area to cover expenses, so he wants to help out. And this he did after telling me that the local reversals in the stock market have really crippled him. He's actually a retired guy, depends on the stock market or on his investments pretty much for his future, but he's trusting God, and he wants to make this offer. So I was very touched, and I just thought I'd pass it on to you because he wanted me to. And so I do. Any gifts that you give to the Narrow Path between now and the end of the year, up into the accumulated amount of $10,000, will be doubled by this gentleman. And as he wanted me to particularly urge Las Vegas listeners to start supporting, and he wanted to, because that's where his heart is. I mean, his heart is to see the broadcast in Las Vegas succeed. Anyway, I give you that information because it's there on my desk, and I've said what I should say, and we'll move along and do what we want to do here, which is to talk to listeners. And one of those listeners is Eric from Lake Oswego, Oregon. Now, I haven't given you the phone number yet just because I've been distracted with other business. So let me get away from the business and get to the ministry areas here. If you'd like to be on the program, we have a line or two open you can access. If you have a question about the Bible or Christianity, or if you have a disagreement with the host and you'd like to talk about that, feel free to call me right now or in the coming hour, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And Eric, thank you for calling. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thanks, Steve. Hey, I got a question having to do with the whole born-again issue. I think you know on the radio station here, the way the master's on before, and then there was also a commercial, I can't remember what it was for, but it was kind of the emphasis of being able to point back to a single decision, quote unquote, made when you became born again. And so I want to get your take on it. Just a little background. I've grown up in evangelical churches most of my life, Presbyterian early on, but mostly evangelical. And I've always heard this, and you know, the obsession with a single decision to be able to point back to. And my testimony is, I don't have that. And if I was to take these guys who I just previously mentioned, like literally, I would have a crisis because I don't have a single point where I can go, oh yeah, okay, that's when I accepted Jesus as my personal savior. I am walking with the Lord and I have the fruit in my life that the scripture speaks about to be able to have assurance of that. But if I was to go by their descriptions, I would have a faith crisis because, you know, I don't have that single event to point back to other than Christ on the cross event.
Sure.
So I want to get your take. Do you think is this the whole born again issue? Is it an overemphasis? Is it much made or too much made about this this whole issue? I'm trying to put my fingers around it. What's your take on this?
Okay, I'll tell you what. You know, I was raised in an evangelical church too, and I responded to altar calls as a child. I say altar calls because I did it more than once at different ages. And I was raised with this decisional idea of being born again, too. In fact, I remember hearing many times the preacher say, if you can't remember a day when you were born again, then you never were. You know, I mean, it's like that. Like you said, if you can't look back and see, I would say, okay, that was the day that I passed from death into life. Well, then you never did. Well, that's asking a lot of some people because, I mean, when you're raised in the faith and you've always cared about pleasing the Lord and you've always responded as you became mature enough to understand what was expected of you and it was presented to you, you know, it's kind of hard to know where you stepped over that line. I have to say, I don't know when I was born again. I don't remember a day when I was. I know several different times I went forward at altar calls, but that's going forward at an altar call is no guarantee that you're born again. I mean, the time that my life really changed that I really do remember was when I was 16, and that was in a charismatic experience that I would call, I'd call that being baptized in the Spirit. It was through the laying on of hands and so forth. It was many years after my conversion. So, I mean, I don't know what day I was really born again. In fact, it is possible that what I referred to as being baptized in the Spirit was really the day I was born again. I wouldn't fight about it. I don't know. But I do think that this idea of this transactional idea of getting saved and being born again by a decision and so forth, I think this emphasis comes from the whole adoption by evangelicals of sales techniques, salesmanship techniques. You know, you've got to close the deal. It's not enough to present the gospel and let the Holy Spirit do his work. You've got to close with the customer. You know, I mean, after all, if you can't get a decision right then you failed. You know, you got to go look for another customer. I don't mean to be really so cynical, although I'm sure that sounds very cynical, but it's what I perceive. I understand that people who are pressing for a decision really do care about souls and really do want to make sure that the person they're dealing with is saved. But the Bible doesn't really say that you can count on a decision you made to guarantee that you have been born again. Because there are many people who have seemed to make such decisions and haven't walked with God a single day afterwards. And some have walked with God a short time afterwards and fallen away. And, you know, in other words, many times a person who's gone forward in an altar call, said the sinner's prayer and done the thing, jumped through the hoop that they were told to jump through, they never really had an encounter with God. Or I'm not one that resembles conversion, not one that resembles having a new life. And so my issue would be, if I'm dealing with someone who says, I don't know if I've been born again, I'd rather ask them not, do you remember a day when you were born again? I would say, in your life, in your recent life and at your present moment, are you committed to Jesus Christ? Are you trusting Jesus Christ with your life? With your salvation, with your security, is he your all? Do you define your life in terms of being a follower of Christ? If so, then I would say there's a very strong evidence in that you have been born again. And if you have not been, that God will eventually help you cross that threshold when the time is right. You know, in the older preachers, people like Finney and people like that, they often did not press people for a quick decision. They preached the gospel in the same town for you know, weeks. And sometimes they if someone got saved too suddenly, they'd suspect it wasn't genuine. You know, they kind of expected someone to be under conviction for a while, maybe several days or a week or two before they expected them to really be prepared to have the work of regeneration happen in their life. This is not real uncommon. In some of the old preachers, old revivalists and so forth. And I'm not saying they were right or they weren't right, but I will say this. When people talk about being born again, they need to remember that birth is preceded by a gestation period. You know, I mean, there's a conception, then there's gestation, and then there's a birth. And in virtually every case I could really imagine being genuine, before a person has really come to, you know, be really born again, there has to I won't say there has to, but there normally would be expected to be a number of spiritual experiences. It wouldn't always be the case. Some people get born again the first time they ever hear about Jesus. But in a land like ours, where everyone's heard something about Jesus all their life, and if they've been ignoring him in an earlier part of their life, there has to come a time where they really begin to feel that Jesus is real. They begin to be convicted about their sin. This doesn't always happen all in one day. And over a period of time, sometimes people find that they have become believers. They have become followers of Christ. Now, I believe that the point of baptism was traditionally, and not just traditionally, I think in biblical times, I think the point of being water baptized was the time where it was generally assumed the person had made, you know, such a commitment to follow Christ that they now could be regarded as born again, and their baptism, I believe, was an emblem of that. Of course, I don't believe in infant baptism, because what I just said would disagree with infant baptism, but in the New Testament, we never read of any infants being baptized, but we do read of people deciding to, repent and believe and follow Christ, and they'd be baptized. Now, how long God may have been working on them before that time, we don't know. Cornelius, for example, we see that there was a work of God in his life, it would appear, before he ever met Peter. There were others who were worshipers of God or seekers of God before they met an evangelist. I think those people could be have said to be still not regenerated, not born again. But I would say perhaps God had conceived something that was growing in them. I think there's a lot of people maybe listening right now who regard themselves as being born again because they went forward, they went to a meeting, they felt convicted about something, they went up and asked the preacher to pray for them. the preacher guided them for a sinner's prayer and said, okay, now you're born again. And some of those people may never have really been born again. That might have just been the beginning of God's work in their life. And a real rebirth looks like something. And I think what you just said, you're a follower of Christ now, I think that's evidence that you've been born again. Well, by the way, have you been water baptized?
Yes.
Yeah. See, I think that's very important, and it's something that is neglected a lot of times in modern evangelism. People give the impression that if you just say a sinner's prayer, that you pass from death into life, but the Bible nowhere talks about a sinner's prayer. There's no place in the Bible that talks about passing from death into life through saying a sinner's prayer. But there is a lot of emphasis on, you know, these people believed and were baptized, and being baptized was their step into a new life, as they understood. Like when the Israelites were baptized into Moses in crossing the Red Sea, as Paul uses that expression in 1 Corinthians 10, says they were all baptized into Moses but when they crossed the sea. Well, they entered a new life. They had been a race of slaves for 400 years, and now they entered a new life where they were free and different, and, you know, that was a transition through the water. And I believe that baptism in the New Testament was viewed that way. And I think it's the right way to look at it, too. But I do think that people can be born again prior to being baptized. And I believe people can be baptized without having been born again. So it's not just baptism. But I think that rather than emphasizing the sinner's prayer as the point of being born again, I think it'd be more biblical to emphasize the time where you've actually committed yourself to baptism. And that should be when God has already done a significant work in your life, and you believe that you understand what it means, or, and are committed to following Jesus Christ for the rest of your life. I just think too many people go to church guilt-ridden. A sermon yanks their heart. They come forward. A prayer is said. They feel some relief, and they go out thinking, okay, I guess I'm a Christian now. I guess I've been born again. But if they don't have any evidence, then they're not. You know, I mean, when God comes in your life, it shows.
Yeah. Do you think this is somewhat of a reaction, overreaction to the coldness of more traditional liturgical churches?
Yeah, I'm sure it is. Because, like Wesley, you know, believed that people need to make some kind of a decision to be a Christian. I do, too. I believe a person has to make a decision. I just think that decision can be made gradually over a period of time, and they don't even know which point in that decision-making process was the point where they really, where they just kind of stepped over the line, because they were getting so close to it for a long time. And, you know, it didn't seem so... it didn't seem like such a crisis when they finally stepped over the line, because they were approaching it so nearly for a while before they went over the line. And I think it's sometimes not possible to say exactly when you actually were born again. But Wesley came out of the Anglican Church, and Anglicans, of course, practice infant baptism. And like most liturgical churches, people, whether it's the official theology of the church that does it or not, people often feel that if they were baptized as an infant and raised in the church, then they're as Christian as they've got to be. You know, they're not killing people, they're not robbing banks, they're not committing adultery, and they go to church, and they were baptized as infants, and, you know, isn't that what being a Christian is about? Well, in some churches, that's the impression that is given. And I think because of that, of course, millions of people have been born and baptized in churches who are people who've never had any encounter with God. And certainly never come to the point of being born again. I think it's the realization of that after the Reformation time, and even before the Reformation, because the Waldenses and some of the pre-Reformation dissenting groups from the Catholic Church believe this too. I mean, it's kind of hard to avoid. I mean, you look at the church, and everybody there has been baptized as infants, and they've been in the church all their life, and none of them seem to have an experience with God. I mean, I'm not saying that's the case now, but in the Middle Ages and in various times and places, that's clearly the case when the church is strictly liturgical and they're just, you know, basing their assumption that you're a Christian on the fact that you were baptized and raised in the church. So I do think this emphasis on a decision was a needed addition, maybe a needed corrective to the idea that all you need to do is be baptized into the covenant as a baby and then you're okay. Although I don't think the Presbyterians or the Lutherans actually teach that about baptism, I think a lot of people just who are in that tradition think that. And so people, you know, in revival time start calling on such folks, you know, who think they're Christians but aren't, to realize they need to repent of their sins and become followers of Christ. And usually that involves emphasizing that you really need to make a decision to follow Christ. I mean, everyone who followed Christ in the New Testament had to make a decision at some point. But when the apostles, for example, when the four fishermen actually became believers, is hard to say. Because they met Jesus perhaps a year before they became followers of Jesus. According to John chapter 1, Peter and Andrew and James and John met Jesus in the early days after Jesus was baptized. But they didn't follow him until perhaps a year later when he called them from their fishing boats. Now, when did they actually become Christians? Well, who knows? And who cares? The issue is that they did. The real issue is not, were you baptized at some point? Did you say a sinner's prayer at some point? Did you go forward at an altar call? The question is, what are you doing with Jesus today? I mean, that's the only issue that is relevant to, that should be considered relevant to a person's assurance of salvation. I went forward at many altar calls. I was baptized. I was, you know, I did all that stuff. But my assurance of salvation is not based on any of those things. The only assurance I have of salvation is that Jesus is my Lord, and I know it because that's how I live my life, and that's a conviction that I could never shake.
Thank you. I appreciate that. I always appreciate your thoughts, and God bless you.
All right. Well, God bless you too, and it's good to hear from you today. You know, I just inconveniently just lost connection with my call screen software, so I'm going to have to ask my call screener to disengage your call from mine, but I do appreciate your call, brother, and be glad to talk to you anytime you want to call with questions.
All right. God bless you.
God bless you too. Bye now. All right. Well, our lines are now open. I guess we didn't get it disengaged as we should. Our lines are now open, and if you would like to be on the program, the number is 1-800. Excuse me. Yeah, I guess my call screener didn't hear me say that I wanted to have that done. Okay, the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. And if you give me a call here in the coming 35 minutes or 30 minutes or so, we will be able to talk to you about what's on your mind. 1-800-438-5090. I do have some problem with my assistant producer, David, but looks like my lines are open. I have, for those of you who don't know, I do this broadcast from my home, and I'm connected to our producer over the Internet, and my producer is about 40 miles away at KKMC in Salinas. And so we communicate by this Internet program, and sometimes it just goes down. Usually it's when I'm giving too long an answer. If I don't engage it once in a while, it thinks I'm gone, and so it just crashes. But it's up now. I'll not make that mistake again, even if I talk long to somebody. You want to be on the program? It's 1-800-438-5090 this Thanksgiving week. As I announced earlier, we will not be broadcasting live on Thursday because no one's going to want to listen in, or at least no one's going to call on Thursday because they're going to be eating Thursday afternoon. So that means you only have 4 days this week to get through. You can do it Monday through Wednesday or after Thanksgiving on Friday. And I want to repeat that I will be speaking in Las Vegas on Saturday evening. And information about that is at our website. If you want to go to the website, it's just about gave you the mailing address. Guess I'm a little confused. When my computer is acting up, I do get distracted, as long-term listeners know, because it happens from time to time. Our Internet address, our website, is www.thenarrowpath.com. And if you've never been there, you will be surprised. If you navigate through our website a little bit, you'll be probably amazed. First of all, you'll be amazed that we don't sell anything. Just like we don't sell anything on the air, we don't sell anything at the website. We don't have anything for sale. You know, I have a book published. You can buy it through Amazon, but you can't buy it from me because I don't sell anything, including my own book. You can't buy it from my website. You can... if you click on the link at our website, this is a Revelation book, it'll just send you to Amazon to buy it from them because we just don't sell products. That's not something we do in this ministry. We don't take commercial breaks. We don't have sponsors because, well, that's not what we're about. But you will find at our website hundreds of resources of value, which other people might charge for, but we just won't. So I'm not saying we're better than others. It's just I know, because some people write to me and say, you know, if I had to pay you for all the MP3s I've downloaded from your website, if I had to pay you like we pay for other ministries' MP3s, you'd be rich. Maybe so. Maybe so. But we're doing fine. We don't want to be rich. We just want to be faithful. And there are about 900 MP3 lectures at our website. Verse-by-verse teaching through every book of the Bible. In detail, topical teachings on just about everything. And you can just download for free, and there's much else besides. You can also hear the radio program live or later from the website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. We're going to talk next to Jim calling from Salinas, California. Jim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Jim, need his volume up. My software says he's activated. Hi, Jim.
Hi. Are you there?
Yeah, I can hear you now. Something was wrong at the
video. Oh, okay. How you doing, brother?
Fine, thanks.
Oh, good. Well, I don't have a Bible or nothing with me, but I was just listening to your comments on salvation. I agree to the extent of... but I wasn't understanding the last part about how you know you're Christian because because Jesus is your Lord.
That's right.
I mean, I understand that, and Jesus is definitely my Lord too. But I don't know if I base my salvation on that fact. I think that's something that happened after I was born again. I'm not really totally trying to disagree, because I do agree with you in the extent of that your life is going to show fruit. But I wanted to say about the scripture that I believe it's Romans. It says that the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. It's kind of what I hold to, that the Spirit is going to bear witness and really show us that we're in the family and that we're born again. And that,
right, but he won't do that unless Jesus is our Lord.
Well, yeah, I believe we have to. That's what makes us come to Him. We gotta turn our life over to Him. If that's what you're saying, then I totally agree. But
Paul said also in Romans, Paul said if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord,
right,
and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you'll be saved. So definitely Jesus has to be your Lord, but it has to be more than just confessing it. I mean, Paul, of course, is not saying if you lie about it, if you say that he's your Lord and he's really not, then it's okay. I mean, certainly that would not be Paul's opinion. Paul's opinion would be if it is true and you confess that it's true, that Jesus is Lord. And that means, you know, if he is your Lord, that means you're his follower. That means you're his slave. He owns you. And you're doing, Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say? So it's obvious that, you know, that following Jesus, being obedient to Jesus as your Lord, is a condition for truly being regarded what the Bible calls a Christian. In the Bible, a person is not called a Christian unless they're a disciple, because
right.
It says in Acts 11:26, the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. So only disciples were ever called Christians in the Bible. And
yeah.
a disciple is someone who's following Jesus.
Yeah. Do you think that because there's we live in a country where some form of Christianity is so prevalent. I mean, there's a lot of people that appear to some sort of, you know, recognition of Jesus. Maybe not as Lord of their life, but they might go to church on Sunday, or, you know, they believe in the Golden Rule or whatever. They a little tidbit they grab. Do you think that kind of is what hurts it a lot from people making a true decision? I mean, totally giving their life over to Him.
You mean the fact that there's a lot of people who aren't really Christians, but who are in the church?
Well, there's a Christ concept so much in this country. I mean, because it's steeped in tradition now, I believe. You know,
what it sounds like you might be saying, and if you are, I agree with you, it could well be that because Christianity is such a familiar part of our culture, most people... who don't have some kind of animosity toward it. Now, of course, there's a growing number of people who do have animosity toward it, but through most of American history, most people did not have animosity toward Christianity. They felt themselves to be friends of Christian people, and probably, if you ask them, is the Bible the Word of God, they'd say yes, and if you ask them, you know, is Jesus the Lord, they'd probably say yes, but they didn't know what it means. I think that I think that because there is a familiarity with Christ, or at least was in recent centuries here, I think it's ceasing to be the case as much here now. But, yeah, a lot of people might be familiar enough with Jesus that they think they're believers when they've really never become believers, never become followers of Christ.
Yes. And it's sad, but it's a lot of because of the folks in the churches aren't really totally dedicated to the Lord either. They're so steeped in tradition, and I'm not really trying to be critical. I'm just telling the truth. You know,
I understand that. Yeah, I appreciate that.
So many traditions, what Jesus referred to as the tradition of the elders, you know, that it's really become like that, I think, you know, where when people do go to church, you know, or you lead someone to the Lord, you want to take them to church or something, you think, well, what am I really taking them to?
I know how you feel. A lot of times, if you actually are able to lead someone to Christ, you're almost afraid to take them to church because you don't want it to ruin them. You know, you don't want them to get caught up in religion instead of into really following Jesus.
Yes. I've come to the conclusion, you know, I ministered as kids, you know, at juvenile halls and people at Victory Mission and stuff. And I've come to the conclusion that, you know, there's not a thing that I can tell them except for the straight truth that's going to change them. It's the Holy Spirit that's going to do that work in their life.
Yeah.
And that, and I'm not going to go counting heads saying they just want to get saved because they raise their hand and that. And in fact, I seldom give an altar call anymore. But, you know, I do pray with people as a group prayer and stuff. You know, I say, if you want to accept the Lord, now's a good time. But I think that if someone really has an encounter with Christ, they need to tell them they had one, they're going to tell you.
That's right. Exactly. And, I'm not against saying a group prayer or leading a group in prayer that feel that they want to become Christians. I mean, certainly saying a prayer isn't a bad thing at all. And it could be the very thing that causes some people to pass from death into life. I certainly believe that. But the main thing would be when you're saying, okay, if you want to accept Christ, so to speak, if they understand what that means, if they understand that this means becoming a disciple of Jesus Christ, then, you know, people do transition sometimes at an altar call. Just because there aren't any altar calls in the Bible doesn't mean that God doesn't ever use them.
He
can use all kinds of things.
I'm sure he has, but many times, yes.
Yeah.
You mentioned Charles Finney, and I've read his memoirs in past, and, in his revival, there was a lot of prayer that went into it before they went into town. He had Father Nash ahead of him and stuff. But the Holy Spirit was really, really pouring out then. And then, I mean, I've read places where he'd be getting a shave from a barber and the guy's hand would tremble and he'd say, I want to be saved, sir.
There's a lot of stories like that about Finney, yeah.
Yeah. And I think that a lot of it has to do with the time of the outpouring, too. You know, it seems to be a fairly dry time right now. And of course, I know the ministries I'm in, it's more of a seed sowing thing. You know, you never know what's going to happen down the road.
Yeah, I appreciate your insights. I actually agree with them. I think we're living in a drier time. Hopefully that may be changing soon. I don't know.
Hopefully it will.
Yeah, but you're right. There seem to be seasons where the Holy Spirit's really harvesting. And other times where he seems to be waiting for the crop to grow before he puts in a sickle because no one seems to be coming in.
Yes. I got another question, but I'm going to ask a little bit of it now, and then I think I'll call you later because I'm going to go into a doctor's appointment here at 2:45. But
okay, Jim.
I've been really, really curious about the rapture lately because I've heard you expound upon it quite a bit, Steve, and I like what I hear, you know. But I think that you've been in the same group that I've been in before, to where you just kind of accepted what you were taught at one point when you believed in the premillennium, or, you know, the pre-trib.
Yeah.
I'm sorry. And, I'm kind of studying that out now because I'm not really sure. I just kind of accepted as a you understood thing, you know. Because all I've known is Catholic, I was raised a Catholic, and then right into Pentecost when I got saved, you know.
I'll tell you something, Jim. Since you have an appointment in like 7 minutes with a doctor, we can't get into that subject in an adequate way between now and then. Why don't you call me tomorrow and we can talk about that?
I'll do that, brother. I'll make it a point.
Okay, Jim. God bless you. Thanks so much for your call.
And thanks a lot, Steve.
All right. Hope things go well with your appointment.
I appreciate
Bye
it. Bye-bye.
God bless. All right. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. If you'd like to be on the program, we have a line or two open right now. You can call 1-800-438-5090. Dave from Mukwonago, Wisconsin. Did I say it right this time?
Yeah.
I tried to remember. You've called a few times before. But.
Yeah, I always enjoy talking to you, and I love your show.
Thanks for calling.
I have a question. I've been reading through and wrestling with eschatology and preterist and full preterist, and I note that in the last chapter of Revelation, there's several, behold, I come quick.
Yeah, sounds like we lost the connection. Brother, I can't hear you, and I don't know what happened. So I'm not sure exactly what to do here. We got you. Okay, you know, something happened. You got bounced onto the conference line instead of, I don't know what happened. Anyway, you're back, Dave, and I haven't heard anything you said in the past 15 seconds.
I'm struggling through the preterist, full preterist positions, and I note in Revelation 22 there's several statements. Behold, I come quickly. The time is at hand. Surely I'm coming quickly. Am I processing this properly in saying that a full preterist position looks at those passages and says, because they're at the end of the book, the stuff before them would have been relevant to the original hearers, audience relevance, and therefore things like the second coming of Christ have already happened?
That is what a full preterist would say, yes. A full preterist believes, and I'm not a full preterist, I think you know, but I'm a partial preterist. But a full preterist does believe that Jesus already came back a long time ago, back in AD 70, that the resurrection happened, the rapture happened. I don't believe any of those things myself. But where people do get confused about what a partial preterist, like myself, believes, it's mostly a problem of understanding statements about what we say about passages where it talks about the coming of the Son of Man. When the Bible speaks about the coming of the Son of Man, or simply Jesus speaks about coming,
could be a coming in judgment.
It can be. It's not always talking about the same thing.
Yeah, I think I've worked through that. I guess what I'm having trouble with is the resurrection, and specifically, how would a full preterist reconcile 1 Corinthians 15, for example?
Yeah, you mean the resurrection and when Jesus comes?
Right, maybe John, what is it, John 6, on the last day I'll raise them up?
Right, yeah. They would say that the last day was, you know, a day that occurred in A.D. 70, perhaps when the temple was burned down or something. They believe that Jesus came back in A.D. 70, and they believe one of two things about the resurrection. You talk to different preterists, and they say different things, and I don't agree with either of them. One is they say the references to the resurrection and the rapture are symbolic. They would point out things like where Ezekiel's vision of the dry bones in Ezekiel 37, you know, looked like a resurrection. There's these bones assembled and got skin and flesh on them, and then came to life, and it wasn't really talking about a literal resurrection. It was talking about the restoration of the Babylonian exiled Jews back to their land.
Right.
And so the imagery of resurrection was used in a vision like that to represent something that wasn't really resurrection at all, but something else. So some of them say, you know, those references to the resurrection in the New Testament, they're not really about a physical resurrection. Mm-hmm. They're talking about something symbolic. But on the other hand, I've never heard them really say what it is that they're symbolic of. Now, other full preterists have said, and this, frankly, I can hardly say this without laughing, and I don't mean to be rude, but it seems so amazing that people would say this. Some of them say there really was a physical resurrection of all the Christians who had died previously in 70 AD, and some would say all the living Christians were caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Mm-hmm. And, of course, the question then is, well, then where did the next Christians come from? You know, I mean, if all the Christians were gone, and what was the point? What was the point of resurrecting and removing those Christians when it was nowhere near the end of history?
Seem to violate, what is it, John 6, where Jesus says, look,
I'll raise them up on the last day? Well, he says, I'll raise him up on the last day, but they would simply say the last day was back then. They'd say it was the last day of the Jewish, the last day of the Jewish order, not the last day of history. So, to tell you the truth, I don't have sympathy for full preterism, because I feel they are compelled to make embarrassing, statements like that. To me.
So that would, to your mind, that would, speak to them, as you said in the past, I think, shoehorning the scriptures into their paradigm?
That's what I think they're doing. That's what I think they're doing. Because what they've done, you see, there's a whole bunch of scriptures that the average Christian applies to the second coming. And what happens when you begin to study the scriptures in their context and you know something about the history, you begin to realize that some of those scriptures are not really about the second coming. Some of those scriptures are about what was coming soon. Mm-hmm. In Jesus' day and in the apostles' day, and that the best evidence is that a lot of them were talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70.
Right. Well, on the surface,
Then they leap from that. They leap from that to say that, okay, all the scriptures that talk that way are about that, and that's mm-hmm. just, that doesn't work.
It seems like on the surface that, you know, surely I'm coming quickly. If that's in the last, like one of the very last verses of Revelation. Mm-hmm. Too, then the things about the new heavens and the new earth, which are obviously before that.
Mm-hmm.
I guess that's, I don't know.
Well,
preterists, in the past, I've always had, you know, no problem saying, well, okay, that is after the second coming of Christ. And I would
uh-huh.
probably look at, what is it, 1 Thessalonians 4:16 through 20.
Yeah, the rapture and the resurrection
right.
passage.
And too. See that as happening at, you know, a future time and being, actually, I think that's the last day, but
I do too. I say, I believe there's a future resurrection and rapture at the actual physical second coming of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
I believe that will be the last day. I think that'll be the end of human history.
And that's compatible with a partial preterist, construct.
Right, exactly. Partial preterist, by definition, believe in the future second coming of Christ just like any other Christians do.
Mm-hmm.
The full preterists are somewhat an odd fringe. And to tell you the truth, almost all Christians who are Orthodox view full preterism as a serious heresy because it denies that there is a future resolution of the problems on earth. I mean, they don't believe that there's going to be an end of the world. They just believe that everyone's going to have a chance to receive Christ or not in their lifetime and go off to heaven or hell when they die, but the cycle's going to go on forever and ever and ever because the world is never going to disappear, they believe. But see, on this view, there's never going to be a reckoning. There's never going to be a punishment of Satan, ultimately. I mean, that is, he'll never be out of business. And, you know,
they would hold that the saints that have gone on have already received their glorified bodies and that kind of thing.
I think they would. I think that's what they would say.
Uh-huh.
So, I mean, to tell you the truth, I don't really think that it's a very strong position, obviously. I mean, I try to show respect for what Christians sincerely believe differently from myself, including, when I talk to a full preterist, I'm not going to mock them. I want to respect their right to sort things out and understand the scriptures for themselves, but I really don't have any respect for the conclusions they reach about some of these things.
Mm-hmm. Okay, well, I guess that's about it for me. I'm just reading up on things and trying to sort it all out.
Okay, well, that can be rough, actually, because once you become a partial preterist, I've known many people who started out in partial preterism that found it to be a slippery slope for them. And they slid all the way into full preterism. Now, I've been a partial preterist for 15, 20 years myself, and I haven't had the slightest slide toward full preterism. So, I mean, it's not inevitable that you have to go that direction. But I think some people, in my opinion, some people are not really very, very skilled at discerning nuances in biblical passages and recognizing differences in similar things and so forth. And that's someone who doesn't have very much of a sense about that is likely to slip, if they go into partial preterism, probably all the way into full preterism.
Hmm. Well, I read a book, must have been around 78, 79, The Meaning of the Millennium by
Robert Klaus was the editor.
Robert Klaus, I think it was?
Yeah, he wrote the introduction to my book, too.
Oh, did he? I haven't read your book, but I remember reading that. I'd been saved for about 2 months, and I'd been given the premillennial sunglasses at my church. And but when I read that, the only one that made sense was the amillennial construct, and I knew I couldn't hold that because it didn't work with my glasses.
Yeah. Well, you know, I'll tell you my story about that book. I became an amillennialist without knowing that I was an amillennialist. Over a period of years, my views changed on this piece of the picture. And I was, of course, I was premillennial, dispensational, pre-trib rapture for many years. And then over the years, my studies of the Bible just kind of demolished some of the assumptions I had in that system and began to see this little detail and that little detail differently. But I didn't know what it was going to. And over a period of several years, I eventually had a new system, but I didn't know that anyone else did. And I didn't know that it had a name. And in fact, it seemed so different from what I was taught. I thought it was a heresy, and so I just decided I wouldn't teach it. I believed it, but I wouldn't teach on that subject because I just thought it was too heretical. And then someone gave me that book, you know, The Meaning of the Millennium. And as I read through it, and I came to Anthony Hokema's chapter about amillennialism, I just realized, this guy thinks exactly like I do. I mean, all the reasons he gave were the same things that I had on my own come to piece by piece. And, you know, his whole argument for amillennialism totally resonated with me because I had come to the point where I had digested that argument on my own. And so it was a relief to me to find out that this was actually not a heresy. It was in fact, it was the majority view of church history.
Yeah. I think in my life, anyway, the thing that I find nice about eschatological studies is that, you know, given the Bible sort of a legitimacy away from fairy tale for Christians kind of thinking, that seems to be really helpful to me in my faith, anyway.
Brother, I appreciate that. I only have about 5 minutes left, and I need to take at least another call.
Yeah, thanks for talking to me, and I'll keep working through it.
Good talking to you, Dave. Thanks for calling.
Bye.
All right, bye now. All right, that's twice today. Let's talk to an anonymous caller from an anonymous place, too. Hello, welcome to The Narrow Path.
How you doing, Steve?
All right.
From the Bay Area here, from the Monterey Carmel area. You guys all prayed for me on the air several days ago, I recall, and I'm just really, really much less depressed. And you guys,
praise
really
God, praise the Lord.
I very much appreciate God and all of you.
Well, that's good. I'm sure that a lot of our listeners pray because I
believe that
we got some godly people out there listening, and I'm sure when people call up like you and stress your burdens and whatever, I'm sure that it's on their heart and they pray about it.
It really
so
helps. Thank
it's
you
good to hear that
so
testimony.
Much. And God bless you all and happy Thanksgiving. Oh, and can I ask one little quickie question?
Of course.
Was it George Washington who initiated Thanksgiving Day in America?
You know, I thought it was Abraham Lincoln, but my American history is not as strong as my biblical history is.
I know I've heard it on Christian radio before, but it's somewhere away back, 100, 150
years. Yeah, I mean, it may have been George Washington. I'm sure that there's about 60% of our listeners are saying, Steve, don't you know that? That's so obvious.
You told me.
No, it wasn't me. It was someone else. But when I was in high school studying American history, my mind was somewhere else.
I didn't hear it in high school either. I did hear it on Christian radio once, but I'm over 65, and my memory's not what it used to be.
I'm 55, and my memory's not at all what it used to be.
You sound great. I love you, brother. Jesus
all right.
bless us all.
God bless you. Thank you.
And thanks so much.
Have a good Thanksgiving, brother.
You too.
Have a happy one, not a depressed one.
Thank you.
All right. Bye now. Well, that's great to hear that kind of a follow-up. That's great. Thank you for calling back. Right now, we only have about 2-3 minutes left, but we also don't have any calls waiting. So if you'd like to have the last word, jump in. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. I got some very nice notes today, along with some of the people who sent checks to the ministry. And I just, you know, I don't usually read these on the air. We get some, of course, not infrequently. People, when they send a donation, also send us, you know, a word of encouragement. And I want you to know that we can't get too many of those. That is, we can't. There's no such thing as too many. It's always encouraging because when you're on the radio, you can't see the faces of the people listening, and sometimes you wonder if they're even there. So it's great to hear back. One of the notes comes from Jenny in Eugene, Oregon. She says, your program is such a blessing to our family and our community. Please accept this gift, etc. That, you know, lots of people say your ministry has been a great blessing to me, that is to the writer. But it's great to hear someone say our whole family has been blessed by it and our community. I guess this person knows some other people in Eugene who are listening, and I do appreciate that. It's good to hear that kind of encouraging word. Thank you, Jenny. Let's talk to Vernon from Salinas, California next. Vernon, good to hear from you again.
My question is, I don't know how to put it. I totally feel that when Jesus comes back, he's not going to have nothing to do with Christmas, Thanksgiving, or Easter. And we need to really tell all these preachers, he's going to do away with all these pagan religions that we practice. I was reading today in Amos 5, verse 9.
I hate your festivals. I hate your feasts and stuff.
Yeah.
Well, Vernon, let me ask you, what is pagan about Thanksgiving?
I feel that it's pagan because the thousands of Native Americans that were sacrificed on this day for this pagan god, and then we get our turkeys and we put it on our table, which is, I look at it as a symbolic altar, and we stand around this table and we praise God for it. God has not forgotten about what was done to the Native Americans, and he's not going to accept your worship and your praise for their sacrifice to these pagan gods. We got to remember that this world belongs to the devil, and all these pagan rituals are spawned out of the devil.
I think Thanksgiving is different than Christmas and Easter, in that Christmas and Easter indeed were pagan festivals, and they were given Christian names after Christianity conquered the Roman Empire. And I understand why some people say we shouldn't celebrate Easter or Christmas because they feel that it's a continuation of these pagan rituals. But Thanksgiving was not a continuation of a pagan ritual. No one was worshiping false gods on Thanksgiving.
Right. But you still are sacrificing your turkey. You're sacrificing an animal to a god. You may not know.
I don't think that's true. I think when you kill a turkey and eat it, you're not sacrificing a turkey any more than you sacrifice a cow when you eat a steak or a hamburger. You know, I mean, when you eat food, that's not a religious ritual. Although the Bible does say in 1 Timothy that we should eat anything with thanksgiving. It is, he said, it's all food is sanctified by the word of God and by prayer if it's received with thanksgiving, and we should thank God for our food. I think that people who make anything of Thanksgiving at all feel that they're thanking God if they've got a sense of American history, they feel like they are thanking God for having provided for the first American people here who almost starved and managed to survive. I don't think anyone is celebrating the slaughter of Indians. I think a lot of atrocities were done by individuals and maybe by the government officially against the Indians. But I don't think the settlers who were eating the Thanksgiving meal, the original one, I don't think they had gone out and sacrificed a lot of Indians. But who knows? As I said, I'm not an expert at American history. I just don't think that Thanksgiving is, the adoption of a pagan feast and, you know, added to Christianity. I think it was started by Christians out of nothing. It wasn't a festival already before. Anyway, I appreciate your call, Vernon. Other opinions other than mine are always welcome here on the air. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do this Monday through Friday. We are a listener-supported ministry, and if you'd like to write to us to help us pay the radio bills, remember any gifts that we receive between now and the end of the year, up to the amount of $10,000.